Sometimes the enemy would like for us to think that we're all alone and the things that we're struggling with, we're the only one struggling with those things, but we're not alone. Amen? Amen. God is with us. And if we'll lay those things down and give them to Him, He's more than capable of helping us through and providing a way. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your love for us. God, we thank You for just the fact that as believers, as Your followers, that we're never alone, that You're always with us. And Father, we know that the fears that we have, that they have to face You as our God. So I pray that we will lay those things at Your feet, our problems, our challenges, the struggles, and know that You're more than enough. This morning, as we open Your Word and we study together, God, may our hearts and our minds be receptive to what You have to teach us today, and more than just teach us. But Father, You want to transform us. You want to change us. God, we pray that nothing would hinder the movement of Your Spirit in our lives and in Your church. It's in Christ's name we ask these things, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. I'm glad that you're with us today as we worship the risen Lord here at Friendship. I often begin messages with something that makes us laugh, even though some of you wouldn't necessarily call it humor. But as we look today at the second beatitude, I realize that this character quality is no laughing matter. I'm going to begin this morning with a premise, and I admit that there have been times in the past when I have assumed things I shouldn't have assumed. But I think I'm okay on this one. I'm going to assume that every individual in this place is familiar with disappointment. Is that a safe assumption? Each and every one of us, we face discouragement, tragedy, in some form or fashion. Beloved, being a child of God does not make us immune from the trials and the difficulties of life, but I will tell you this much, being a child of God does mean that when the storms blow into your life, you have an anchor, you have a refuge, you have a safe place in the arms of Jesus Christ. Amen? Friend, Jesus is the one who promises that He will either calm the raging storm in your life or He will calm you as you persevere through the raging storm. But one way or another, He will be faithful to see you through. Since we agree that each of us have faced difficulty in our lives, the next thing we must consider is, how do you handle tragedy? How do you deal with disappointment? How do you deal with the discouragement and sorrow that sometimes invade your life? When difficulty knocks at your door, what do you do? Some of you do what you do when I knock on your door unexpected. You just kind of pretend like nobody's there, right? In fact, sometimes I hear you say, I think it's the pastor. Don't go to the door. Maybe he'll think we're not home. And that's what we do with disappointment. That's what we do when crisis comes to our door, adversity. We just think that if we pretend like it's not there, then maybe it will disappear. But that's not the biblical approach to handling difficulty. When difficulty knocks at our door, some of us try to run as far from it as we can. There was a time when King David wanted to run from adversity. In Psalm 55, he recites the depths of pain that the heart knows in the disappointments and the sorrows of life. Listen to what David said in Psalm 55. He said, oh, I wish I had wings like a dove, for I would fly away and be at rest. David echoes the cry of all men and women at one time or another, for we all face sorrow. And when we face those difficult moments, we sometimes cry along with David that if only we had wings, we would just fly away from the pain and the agony. And you know, church, it's ironic, but the deeper our sorrow, the more elusive that place of comfort. In one of the most profound and paradoxical texts in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus declares, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, in all honesty, doesn't that sound contrary to everything that we know? I mean, the whole structure of our life, the thrill-seeking, the pleasure madness, the philosophy of life that suggests that if it feels good, do it. Those things are expressions of our desire to avoid mourning and sorrow and pain. And yet, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5:4? Blessed are those who mourn, for they what? They shall be what? They shall be comforted. In other words, Jesus pronounces blessing and approval. He promises joy and peace and comfort to those who mourn. So the question is, what does he mean? What does he mean to mourn? It means to feel deep sorrow. It means to show great concern about someone or something. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Church, it's the same word that was reserved for those who would mourn for the dead. It was used to describe Jacob's grief when he was told that his son Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. It's the same word used in the Gospel of Mark after the crucifixion of Jesus when those who had been with Christ were mourning and weeping. The word Jesus uses here conveys the idea of a deep inner agony. It's as if our heart is literally breaking inside because of tremendous sorrow and grief and disappointment. Church, Jesus is not talking about complainers, but he's describing those who are gripped by grief. How many of you have ever heard someone say that crying makes you feel better? Have I ever heard that before? Do you know the ability to cry is a gift of God? That the pain and the anxiety that you hold in would be poison. It would poison your entire emotional system if it were not released in tears. It couldn't be released in tears. You see, weeping and sorrow is like the releasing of a pressure valve that lets all of the stuff out of our system so it doesn't poison our emotional character. It is a gift from God. It releases pain. It permits a healing process. And when pain is kept inside, and when remorse is kept inside, when sorrow and mourning are kept inside, they poison the emotions. So it's natural to mourn. Abraham, when his wife died, and he had every right to do that, it's how he dealt with his grief. It says he wept. It came out in tears and in mourning. But I've got to tell you that that's not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is speaking about godly sorrow. Listen, you can cry your eyes out about your problems and you can weep all you want about loneliness and discouragement and disappointment, but when it's all said and done, none of the worldly sorrow will bring you life. Folks, there's only one kind of sorrow that brings life, and that is godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. The issue here is not being sorry because you're lonely. It's not being sorry because you're discouraged, your disappointment, or because someone in your life died. It's not being sorry because you didn't get what you wanted. It's not feeling sorry because you feel so guilty. Friend, it is being sorry because you're a sinner. That's what Jesus is talking about. You're not mourning over your circumstances. You are mourning over your sin. And I think that is what Jesus is referring to when he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He is telling us that the person who mourns, the person who understands what their sin has done to God, what their sin has done to others, and how it has impacted their own life, the person who admits and owns their sin and then repents or turns away from it, he or she will be comforted and blessed by God. You remember the first beatitude from last week? I challenge you to memorize the beatitudes. Let's see how you do. Let's say Matthew 5, verse 3 together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus began in verse 3 referring to our spiritual bankruptcy by addressing the fact that you and I cannot come to God without acknowledging first that we can't make it in this life apart from Him. We can't make it in life without a personal relationship with our Creator. Church, it is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's something else to grieve and mourn over our sin. You see, none of us can be satisfied with our own goodness after we've been confronted with the goodness and the holiness of God. We can't stand in the presence of God without our own sin being exposed. And so for many of us, we avoid a face-to-face encounter with Christ. Oh, we still go through the motions. We go through the motions of worship. We still come to church, but we don't get close enough to see ourselves as Christ sees us. But friend, if we're ever going to experience happiness in life, we must begin by mourning our own inadequacy. We must confess our sin before we can know the joy of forgiveness. And folks, it's really like this. If you have no sense of sorrow for your sin, then how can you know the need for personal repentance? And the answer is you can't. Unless you grasp the fact that it was your sin and it was my sin that nailed Jesus to the tree, then how can we recognize our need to turn away from our own sin? Church, I would admit to you that in God's economy, you must go down into the valley of grief before you can scale the heights of spiritual glory. You must become tired and weary of living without God before you begin to find the sweetest fellowship of all, which is in our relationship with Jesus. The mourning of our own inadequacy is a weeping that catches the attention of God. And I've talked with many people who've tried desperately to get hold of themselves. I'm talking about men and women and teenagers who, in their own strength, have tried to shake off their habits and shake off their sins, only to find themselves failing miserably. Finally, in desperation, they turn to Christ. You know what happens? In Christ, we find the strength to be more than conquerors. And church, I can tell you that the happiest day of my life was when I realized that my own ability, my own goodness was insufficient in the sight of God. And I publicly and openly acknowledge my need for Christ. And I'm not exaggerating when I say to you that my mourning turned to joy. Jesus said, "Happy are they that mourn for the inadequacy of self, for they shall be comforted with the sufficiency of God." I think about the patriarch Job. Job had everything. The Bible says that Job was so rich that he washed his doorstep with butter. I mean, Job had everything. Everything that a person could want in life, Job had. But he was never really made a man until God flattened him. And then Job realized that he was nothing and that God was everything. And Job's response was this. He said, "I repent in dust and ashes." Friend, Job recognized his own inadequacy and he mourned over his sin because it broke his heart. In Psalm 32, verse 3, David said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." What happened when David refused to confess his sin? He says, "It tore me up on the inside." In verse 4, he says, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer." And then verse 5, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you have forgiven the guilt of my sin." Folks, when David mourned his sin, when he confessed it, he was cleaned out. He had a whole new attitude about life, a new attitude about God, a new attitude about himself. But it wasn't until David saw his sins as an affront to a holy God that he could be restored. Now, I don't mind being happy because I'm forgiven, but I can't enjoy that happiness until I have first dealt with the sin in my life. A child of God is one who is constantly broken over sinfulness. And here's what happens. Once you and I understand how inadequate we are to come to God, we become increasingly aware of the reason for our insufficiency. And you know what the reason is? The reason is sin. Sin makes us inadequate. And friend, Romans 3:23 is very clear that this inadequacy, it affects all of us. Paul tells us in the third chapter of Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But listen, folks, the mourning of repentance, it's not the weeping of self-pity. Repentance is not regretting our material losses, nor does it involve feeling sorry that we've gotten caught in our sins. Are you sorry for your sins? Or do you have deep sorrow over your sinfulness? You see, there's a difference. Until we understand how exceeding sinfulness, we won't mourn like we should. If we fail to grieve over our guilt, we will never fully understand God's grace, nor will we appreciate His forgiveness. You know, it's amazing when you ask another person, "Are you a Christian?" Oftentimes, the person will say, "Yes, I am." And If I were to press them a little further and say, well, how do you know? Most of the time, they will say, well, I remember when I went forward. I remember when I gave my life. In other words, the whole basis of assurance that they are a Christian is based on something in the past. And it's interesting, the church, the New Testament never really deals with that. The New Testament never talks about a decision. The New Testament never talks about walking an aisle. It's interesting, in the New Testament, it spells out you're a Christian if there is present evidence that you're a believer in Christ. There's proof in your life. There's fruit in your life. And for me, we need to understand this. There are three words in regard to mourning over our sin that I want to point out. The first is the word regret. Regret. It's when we remember stuff that we're sorry about. And I certainly have some regret about some things I did growing up, especially when my parents found out about it. I got regret. The second word is the word remorse. Regret is primarily in the mind. Remorse comes from the heart. Instead of trying to make things right, a remorseful person often just stays stuck. A person with remorse focuses on the sin and the consequences of sin. Sometimes we find ourselves loving the sin but hating ourselves for continuing in that sin. That's remorse. There's regret, there's remorse. And then the third word is the word repentance. And church, the goal in this process of mourning over our sin is repentance. You see, God doesn't want us to stop with regret and remorse. He wants us to move to repentance. Repentance involves the will. When someone repents, they are serious about changing their actions. When Peter recognized what he had done by denying Jesus three times, Matthew 26 says that he wept bitterly. It's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when Paul said, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Someone has said, and they said very well, sin will take you farther than you want to go, it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. Godly sorrow brings repentance as we turn away from that sin. Folks, the mourning of repentance, it is a change of direction. It involves an alteration of attitudes and a yielding of the will. Repentance is saying yes to Jesus and no to the temporary things of the world. Repentance is turning to Jesus, and it's only natural that when we turn toward Christ that we are turning away from someone or something, and that something is sin in itself. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord." How many of you would say, "Jason, I could use some times of refreshing in my life. I could use God being at work and active in my life once again." Jesus says we must repent. We must turn our back on the way of sin. And if we do, he promises that God will do the converting, and God will do the transforming, and God will do the forgiving. But you and I must turn away from sin. Church, I want you to know that repentance is not easy. But once you turn to God, it will be as though a misplaced vertebra has snapped back into place. Instead of the stress and tension of a life that is out of harmony with God, you will experience the peace of reconciliation. Your nerves will send a message to every fiber in your body that says, "The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The Bible teaches that just as pain precedes birth, mourning over sin comes before spiritual rebirth. And I'm not saying that in your experience that there will be loud, violent weeping. Your sorrow for sin, it may come quietly. It may come with little or no emotion at all. But listen, there will be a sincere sorrow for the sin of your life. And there will be a desire to turn to God for His awesome salvation. Jesus tells us that mourners are happy people because they are the ones who are forgiven. The rest of the world has to live with endless guilt, but those who mourn for their sin and what their sin has done to the Lord and how it has separated them from a holy God, they will be blessed. I want you to listen closely so you don't miss this. happiness does not come from our mourning. The happiness comes in God's response to our mourning. What was it that Jesus promised to those who mourn? What did he say? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. He promises comfort if we'll deal with the sin in our life. Folks, the way I understand it is like this. You can keep sin in your life. You can keep it all bottled up, and you'll deal with guilt all of your life. But Jesus says there's a better way to live. You can confess your sin to God and experience the freedom and the joy that comes in his forgiveness. And the choice ultimately is yours. Guilt by hiding your sin, or joy that comes through confession. Some time ago, I studied the life of King David. I examined what the scriptures said about him growing up as a boy, and really followed him through the house of Jesse and followed his life to the very end. And one of the things I learned was that David had shed tears of loneliness, and he had shed tears of rejection. He shed tears of frustration, discouragement, disappointment. He shed tears of defeat. He even experienced tears of his own guilt when he tried to atone for his sin. But listen, folks, nothing broke the heart of David like his own sin. Nothing broke his heart like his own willful disobedience. And I wonder this morning, could that be said of you? Does the awareness of your own sin, does it literally break your heart before God? Does it hurt you when you know that you're doing something that is contrary to the will of God or the teaching of Scripture? Folks, I can think of no greater message for the church today than for us to start mourning over our sin. I'm afraid that the church today has a defective sense of sin. So many people think the Christian life is a joke. And they think the church is something that you make fun of, and the church is something that you laugh about. And why is that? Could it be because we in the church laugh when we hear about someone doing evil? Could it have something to do with the fact that we laugh at jokes about ungodliness? Folks, people are laughing at the church. They are laughing at the bride of Christ, and you and I are responsible. We're responsible because many of us have not taken sin seriously enough. We've winked at sin. We've tried to sweep it under the rug. We've laughed at it. But church, I submit to you that it's time we begin weeping over sin. For years I prayed, Lord, break my heart with the things in my life that break your heart. Break my heart with the things in your church that break your heart. And I want to warn you, God has broken my heart over my own sin. He has called to my attention and brought conviction for the ugliness of my sin. He has broken my heart over the apathy and lack of concern that many have toward the church. God has broken my heart over gossip that has been spread by those who claim to love one another. God has broken my heart with those in the church who refuse to forsake their own sin. Church, the mourners, the ones that God promises to comfort, they are the ones who understand that sin is killing them, and sin is killing the church. Some of you here today, you're trying to deny your sin. You're doing the same thing the Pharisees did. You're trying to make everyone think that you've got it all together. And deep down inside, you know, and God knows, that your life is a sham. You want others to think everything is great, but you haven't had a quiet time in months. You smile when you're at church and you go about your business, but inside you are holding on to bitterness towards others. And you pretend like things are fine, but God knows that it's just a front. Beloved, you can deny your sin and you can put on a phony front, but there is a better way to live. Why not admit your sin? Why not turn to God for grace and mercy? What did the prodigal son do when he was out in the pig pen? Did he deny his circumstances and say, oh, I'm okay. It's not so bad here. This pig slop, it's okay. I've had better. I've had worse. Now, what did he do? He did the right thing. He admitted his sin. He went back to his father where he found grace and mercy. He mourned and confessed his sin, and the result was that he experienced forgiveness and blessing and the comfort that only God can provide. Church, mourners are not blessed because they mourn. They are blessed because they are comforted. And if you don't mourn over sin, you won't receive God's comfort. And if you don't receive God's comfort, you'll not be blessed. Who comforts those who mourn? The Bible, certainly filled with references to God as our comforter. Is there anyone here who could testify that God is a present help in time of need? Is there anybody here who could testify that God is a God who hears our cry? He is a God who meets our needs. And He is always there encouraging us, admonishing us, strengthening us, forgiving us, and restoring us. And that all adds up to one thing. It adds up to comfort. The Word of God has been a tremendous comfort in my life. When I stand in need of comfort, I often will turn to the pages of God's Word, and I'm reminded of God's love and His forgiveness. Scriptures assure me of God's unwavering presence, and that comforts me, even in the midst of the storms of life. So how can I become a mourner? If God comforts those who mourn, then what must I do? How can I eliminate things that keep me from identifying my sin? One of the hindrances to our identifying the sin in our own life is conceit. We will say things like, well, I'm not that bad. Compared to so-and-so, I'm not as bad as he is or she is. If you think I should get sad about what I am, then you don't know me very well because I'm okay. I'm all right. Folks, if Jesus Christ had to shed His blood and die on the cross for your sin, you're not okay. You're not all right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen. You have a problem that you cannot solve. You need God's help. Conceit. Another hindrance is presumption. We say, well, there was a time I walked down the aisle. There was a time that I was baptized. What do I need to worry about? I don't need to confess my sin. I don't need to get upset about anything. I'm a believer. I'm okay. Church, don't ever presume upon the grace of God. It was not cheap grace that provided for your salvation. It was not just ordinary blood that purchased you from the penalty of sin. It was the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Salvation was never intended to be a license to live as you please. Salvation is more than fire and life insurance keeping you out of the furnace of hell. Salvation is a way of life. It is a way of life where you daily confess your sin and you turn away from that which is not pleasing to God. There's a third hindrance that keeps us hard-hearted, and that is procrastination. And we say, well, I'm gonna get around to making things right with God one of these days. I plan one day to get a good look at my sin and to get my act together. Beloved, James 4:14 reminds us that you and I are but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Listen, before you start thinking about tomorrow, you'd better realize there may not be a tomorrow. And the sooner we deal with our sin, the sooner the comfort comes. So I urge you, don't put it off, or you very well could spend eternity without God. So how do I get rid of these hindrances? What do I do about them? Two suggestions. The first is this, to look at the cross and witness Christ's love for you. Friend, Jesus died for you. And if that doesn't grip your heart, if that doesn't break your heart, I don't know what will. Take a look at the cross and see how much you need Jesus Christ. Take a look at the cross and see how much He loves you. Consider what it cost Him. And then remove the hindrances. And another way to become a mourner over your sin is to study the consequences of sin in the Scriptures. I urge you to do this. Study the life of David. David said, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Study Isaiah. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. Study the life of Peter, who said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Beloved, when you consider these statements, it forces us to deal seriously with our sin. Study the life of Paul, who said, I am chief of sinners. Because, friend, if you listen to them talk about their sinfulness, and then you compare yourself with the greatest of men who ever lived, try to convince yourself that you're not a sinner. Sin tramples on God's laws. Sin slights God's love. It grieves His Spirit. It spurns His blessedness. Sin affects us drastically. It makes us impure. It robs our robe and our crown. It spoils our glory. It leaves us in filthy rags and filthy garments. Folks, let me ask, does your heart break when you do or say things that you know are contrary to God's Word? Does it cause you to mourn over your sin? Because it's time we stop laughing at sin, and it's time we start mourning over the things in our lives that are contrary to God's Word. Don't deny your sin and be phony, but confess your sin and be cleansed. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they are the ones who will be comforted." Friend, if you're here this morning and you're without a personal relationship with Christ, just a moment, we're going to sing together. And I would urge you, as soon as we begin singing, you meet me down front and just say, "Jason, I want to know. I want to know Jesus. I need to deal with some of this sin in my life, and I need a clean slate. I need some refreshing in my life. I want the old things to be past. I want all things to become new." Friend, it happens in Christ and in Him alone. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the salvation that is made available to us. Your Word teaches that forgiveness is available to all, but it's not automatic. It's available to us, but it's a gift that we must receive. And Your Word is so simple in regard to salvation. We must admit that we're a sinner, believe that You sent Your Son Jesus, who laid down His life for our sin, rose again the third day. And we must be willing to confess You as Lord, as the boss, the manager of our life. Father, Your Word teaches that as we do those things, that You take control of our life and that You'll never leave us, never forsake us. And although we are inadequate in so many areas, You're sufficient, more than enough. Father, we pray that You might move in our lives, that You would draw us closer to You. May Your Holy Spirit just make us aware of sin in our lives. Maybe it's stuff that we've laughed at or joked at or tried to reason or rationalize. Lord, help us today to feel deep sorrow, hurt because of our own sinfulness, knowing that as we confess those things to a holy God, that You will cleanse us and that we'll be blessed. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.